No doubt each of us in our Christian walks have already learned that communion, private personal communion with our Heavenly Father, is vital to our growth in Christ. Now, our thesis for today will actually be looking at some of the petitions that have been given by some of the princes, some of the heroes of faith. There's many out there, of course, we won't be dealing with. We're only going to be dealing with just a handful. So we're going to take a look at some of the heroes of faith and look how we might actually be enriched in our private communion with our Heavenly Father through the lessons that we're able to glean from how they handled themselves in their private communion with the Heavenly Father, fortunately, that have been recorded for us. Let's look at Abraham. We're looking at chapter 22, and while much of this chapter deals with the background and circumstances of the experience that we're going to focus on, we're only going to be looking at just a few verses. We all recognize that Genesis chapter 22 pertains to the sacrifice of Isaac. Verse 1, Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, and essentially proceeds to say, go and sacrifice your son. Now, the first thing we want to focus on is the meaning of tempting Abraham. God did tempt Abraham. How did he tempt Abraham? In what manner? We know it was certainly not to tempt Abraham to do evil or to do unrighteousness. Remember what James says in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God, we know, does not entice anyone, Abraham, you or I or anyone, to do evil. God does not ever make evil to appear good, unlike the great adversary. He never does that. He never tries to deceive. God does tempt us in the sense of giving us choices. And every day, you and I have choices about how we're going to use our time, how we're going to use our energy. You know, we can be pulled in more or less of an earthly direction, or we can be pulled in more or less of a spiritual direction. That's how God tempts us. He gives us choices. And we have to constantly be making, or trying to make, the right choice. So God presented Abraham here with a choice. Do my will or do yours? That was a simple test. That's how God, we believe, tempted Abraham. Now, what was Abraham's response as he was given this choice, this bit of instruction? That he could have just ignored God's instruction here. In some ways, it probably would have been easier for him to have done that, as we'll talk about as we go along. But Abraham's response was no argument, no negotiating, no pleading. Abraham trusted God, and he trusted God's love for him, and even as well for his son. Abraham believed that God's wisdom was superior, far superior to his own. Abraham accepted God's authority as superior to everything else in his life. And so Abraham took Isaac, he took two servants, and in full obedience and submission to the Heavenly Father's instruction, he proceeded with Isaac to a journey or on a journey toward Mount Moriah. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now we believe that this was a day or two into this journey that God showed Abraham the place. Abraham sees the place afar off. And Abraham, we believe at this moment, started to realize the weight of the experience. He starts to realize the poignancy, the power of this experience, the weight of what it is that God had asked him to do. What was Abraham's reaction? Again, we're not given a lot here in Scripture in over detail, but there's a few key words in these verses that I believe gives us a firm foundation for understanding what Abraham's response was. We think Abraham's response, in a sense, was a dilemma. You know, Abraham loved God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. But he also loved his son, the only son that he had, the only true son that he had. He loved him. We might well imagine Abraham musing in his mind something like this. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac, my son, is the great anticipation of my life, the son of my old age, a son given to me by nothing short of a miracle for both my wife and me, my only son. But my God, in whom I have supreme trust and supreme reverence, my God, the one in whom I have this supreme faith and love, has asked me to sacrifice my only begotten son, my only true son. And he's asked me to sacrifice him right over there. I see the place. And I'm going to be over there very shortly. Abraham feels the weight. Abraham feels the pressure of this experience. Friends, we should never think and read past this account as though Abraham was some kind of a macho man. That when God went to him and instructed him to go and sacrifice his son, that Abraham had some kind of a calloused response like, "Oh, sacrifice my son? No sweat, I'll take care of it in the morning." We should never think and read past these events as though there was no emotion in Abraham's heart at the time that God asked him to undertake this incredibly, incredibly difficult experience. Abraham is under enormous stress. He loves God and he loves son, but yet there is no question of his supreme desire is to do the will of God, to obey God. But you know, when Abraham lifts his eyes and he sees the place afar off where he's going to have to carry out this act of sacrifice, he begins to be concerned about his own courage, his own strength to carry forth and to obey God and to slay his son. And so what did Abraham do? How did Abraham reach down and find the strength to go on to the place that he saw afar off? Verse 5, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I in the land will go yonder and worship and come unto you again." So here's the answer, friends, in verse 5. Abraham retreats. He retreats with Isaac. He separates from the two servants. And he communes privately with God. Now, the prayer is not recorded, except there's one word in the verse 5. And I think I heard somebody just say it. Worship. There's the evidence that we have scripturally of what Abraham, when he retreated privately, did. He proceeded to worship God. Now, the prayer itself, of course, is not recorded. And so we might have to use our minds a little bit, exercising our sanctified consciences here, and ask ourselves, what is it that Abraham said to God in this moment of private communion? We suggest something like the following. Yahweh, I love you. I love you with all my heart. I love you with all my soul and my mind. And your will is the most important thing to me. You have made great and wonderful promises to my ancestors, and you've made great and wonderful promises to me. You've promised me a seed. And not just to bless me with a seed, but through the seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you delivered. And the evidence of your faithfulness is right here beside me in my son. And you have now asked me to sacrifice my only son, the seed which will bless all the families of the earth. Now, I don't know quite how you will accomplish your promise if I slay my only child, my only seed. But Yahweh, help me to believe, even though I may not understand. Help me to have a deeper trust in your promise that you will carry out that wonderful promise that you've made to me and to my ancestors. Please give me the strength to raise that knife and to slay my son. When I get to that altar right over there with my son laying on it. What was God's reply? God's reply, we believe, was swift. And it was convincing. God answered Abraham's plea for increased strength. We don't have his response written in words, but we might well imagine something like this as being God's response. Rest easy, my faithful friend. I have not forgotten my promise to you. I will fulfill my promise. Don't worry. Your seed will bless all in due time. Just stay focused on doing my will, and everything is going to be fine. Abraham received the strength that he needed. Abraham arose from his knees with fresh courage to overcome the stress. His communion with God gave him the needed strength, the needed courage. And how do we know? Verse 6. Abraham forged ahead. He saw the place afar off and he journeyed toward it. He didn't run away from it. He journeyed toward it. No turning back, no wavering, no negotiating, no arguing, no second guessing. What a wonderful example to us. When faced with a dilemma, when faced with a distressful situation, the lesson we obviously glean from this is to seek the Father's face, to give us fresh courage in His promises. Paul said to us in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly, that is to say confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Ask the Father to increase our faith. Ask Him to increase our courage. Ask Him for a fresh realization of the promises that He's made to us and for us. Why did God put Abraham under such an incredibly stressful test? Why did God do that? We suggest two reasons. First of all, it was to develop an icon of faith amongst the fallen human family. And Abraham is that icon. Abraham is that epitome of faith. The greatest earthly example of faith that we have amongst the fallen human family. Obviously, we're leaving Jesus out of this picture because God wanted to give an icon of faith amongst the fallen human family, those that you and I can relate to because of our fallen nature. You know, Abraham passed one of the severest tests imaginable upon a fallen human being. And to us, friends, that proves that it is possible for a fallen human being to have unwavering faith in the promises and the assurances of God. Imperfect human beings can have the strength, can have the courage to do anything that God asks us to do. And Abraham is our living proof of that. If Abraham could be strengthened to go forward with what he did, so can we. Friends, has anyone here ever been asked to sacrifice their child? Everything that you and I have been asked to do is probably far less stressful, far less difficult than what Abraham was asked to do, and in fact, indeed, was willing to do, and was given credit for doing from God's point of view. Everything that you and I have been asked to do, as near as I can tell, is less difficult than what Abraham was willing to do. So if Abraham could do what he was asked to do, it's possible for you and I to have that same unwavering faith in the promises of God. But there's a second reason that we suggest that God put Abraham under this incredibly stressful experience. And that is, God was setting up a type. Abraham, of course, representing the father, and Jesus, Isaac, representing Jesus. And God wanted, we believe, the best possible example of himself and his only son. So he took Abraham to the limit. And in due time, the antitypical Abraham, God himself, would face a similar experience. God himself would have the resolve to sacrifice his only son. His only son that had been his absolute delight, not just for a few weeks or for a few years, but for eons of time. Friends, we believe that the second reason that God put Abraham under such a stressful test is to help us in our fallen condition, in our imperfection, to realize what God himself would face and what he would feel, what he would go through as he sacrificed his only begotten son. Again, we should never think of God as having some kind of a calloused response is, well, I created one son, I could create another. So it was no big deal for him to sacrifice his son. Friends, it was a big deal. And we can relate to Abraham and Isaac amongst the human family. And we can only translate ourselves, as it were, on the spiritual level to understand and gain some appreciation of what God himself must have experienced as he sacrificed his only begotten son. Our second prince is Jacob. Genesis chapter 32. Now again, we'll consider a few specific verses here, but just a little bit of background in leading up to this experience that we're going to focus on. You all recall the birthright incident of the exchange of the birthrights. That's brought to our attention in chapter 27. Remember what happened after the birthright incident? Esau vowed to kill Jacob. Now, Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebekah, was very concerned about this. She realized that her son Esau probably meant what he said. And so, at Rebekah's suggestion, Jacob became a fugitive. He left everything behind. He left his family. And he went to his uncle Laban's over in Paddan Aram. And he stayed there about 20 years. He married Leah. He married Rachel. And he raised a family. And he acquired considerable wealth. Again, over this period of about 20 years. Now, in due course, the Lord directed Jacob to leave Aram and to return to the promised land. Jacob anticipated his journey through Edom, which was through Esau's land. And it's very clear that Jacob feared. He had great fear in his heart. He knew of Esau's vow. He hadn't seen Esau in 20 years. The last time he saw him, his brother vowed to kill him. And Esau, in this time, also had become a very powerful man, had a very large family, much wealth, and so on. And so Jacob's fear of his brother Esau and his brother Esau's vow is why Jacob went to the Lord in prayer, as we pick up with verse 9, Genesis 32, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and unto thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Here we see in this verse 9 that Jacob's prayer was full of faith. It was full of trust. It was full of confidence in God. Here we see he recounts God's promise to Abraham. He recounts God's promise to Isaac, and indeed to himself, just a few chapters earlier. And Jacob confidently claimed God's promise to bless him. And he knew that somehow that the fullness of God's blessing to him would only happen if he was back in the promised land. Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Beautiful humility just emanating from these few words. The humility of Jacob. Jacob here didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But rather he recounts his blessing. 20 years earlier, he had left, and he says, with staff in hand. Now we have a saying in our day and age that says, he left with the shirt on his back. That's all he had. The staff in his hand. He had the shirt on his back, so to speak. And what happened in that intervening 20-year period? Well, since then he amassed great wealth. He says here, it's a little bit obscure, but he says he became two bands. Or two camps, as it were. Two full camps of herds. Now, if we go forward just a few verses to verses 13 through 15, we see that he prepared to give his brother Isaac as a sort of peace offering, as it were. He offered to give Esau more than 500 expensive animals. And that was only a fraction of his herd. 500. Can you imagine you have 500 animals in your backyard? And it's only a fraction of what you own? Well, this is what he offered to give Esau. This gives us some sense about how much the Lord had blessed him in material wealth in 2 decades. But despite amassing this fortune, you know, most people when they amass a fortune, they lose their humility. If they ever had any, they've lost it. But not Jacob. Despite amassing a fortune, Jacob remained humble. No boasting. No bragging. Just praise for the Lord for what he had given him in the blessing of the past 20 years. Verses 11 and 12. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother and the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and will make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Here we see, in the midst of Jacob's petition to Yahweh, that he openly admits his fear of his twin brother. But his trust in God was stronger than his fear for Esau. Because in the very next breath, after he admits his fear to God, he expresses his confidence, full confidence in God's power and promise to deliver him. And not just to deliver him, but again, to prosper him. Now, in answer to Jacob's prayer, God sent an angel, as we read of in chapter 32, verse 24. And we all remember what Jacob did. At the time he met the angel, he embraced him. He insisted on the blessing that God had promised. He wrestled with that angel all night. And God rewarded Jacob's persistence. God rewarded his faith, his sincerity. The blessing was manifold. First of all, Jacob's life and the life of his family were spared. Jacob's fear never came to pass. Esau did not follow through with his threat to kill Jacob. And Jacob's fear itself of his brother Esau, that fear was assuaged because Esau had changed. He had changed his attitude toward his brother, as we read of in chapter 33. Because instead of desiring revenge, Esau was glad to see Jacob. And Jacob and Esau reconciled. Jacob's name was changed to Israel in verse 28. And Israel, of course, means mighty with God. Indeed, Jacob was mighty. He was mighty because he walked with God. He was mighty in faith. And because of his mighty faith, God blessed him. Now, in reprint 2865, Brother Russell characterizes Jacob's prayer as a model prayer. That's a model prayer, a model for you and me. And so it is. Because God blessed Jacob because of his faith and trust. And I think one of the reasons for me personally that Jacob's prayer is a model is because Jacob never specified the kind of blessing that he wanted God to give him. He simply asked for God's blessing. Jacob never asked amiss. And we're counseled and petitioned, aren't we? To ask, but to not ask amiss. Jacob merely claimed the promises of God. He merely claimed the things that God had already promised him and to his ancestors. He waited on the Lord to determine the kind of blessing that he would receive. And God blessed Jacob because of this persistence and zeal and humility. You know, sometimes it takes us more than one effort, more than one try to receive relief when we are faced with a fear. I can remember a sister in our class who finished her course a few years back. She would often tell us the story that she would get down on her knees because of an experience that she was having. And she would pray to the Lord. And she would get up and she just still didn't quite feel at ease. And she'd say, I'd get myself right back down there. And she said, I'd pray again. And sometimes that didn't do it. And she says, I'd get myself right back down there again. Sometimes we have to try pretty hard. But I appreciated, I'm talking about Sister Fran Morgan. Some of you may know. I'm sure some of you do know. But we always associated Sister Fran with prayer, the importance of prayer, the power of prayer, and sometimes the need for persistence in prayer. Our next prince is David. You know, there's many prayers recorded throughout the Psalms, many of David's prayers, chapter 4, chapter 39, chapter 54, chapter 86, and others. But we're going to restrict our focus during our remarks today to one that probably is one of the more common ones that we associate with David. And that's in Psalms chapter 51. Now the background here, as we know, is this was a prayer that was offered after David's two crimes of adultery and murder. Now, we don't want to get the sense that after David committed these two crimes, that he immediately went and he prayed to the Lord. And that we find this prayer for us in Psalms chapter 51. But rather, we understand that it was some time had passed, a considerable amount of time had passed, between the time that David committed these acts, this misbehavior on his part, and the time that he offered this prayer to the Heavenly Father in Psalms 51. In fact, he had to have his conscience shocked a little. And God sent him some help with that, didn't he? It was through the prophet Nathan. It took Nathan's help, God's help through Nathan, to shock David's conscience. And then David realized the error of his way. And that's when we then understand that the sentiments of Psalms 51 will apply. Psalms 51, verses 1 through 3. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto thy multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. How unusual a response this is, we find in these three verses, from a king. Notice here that David did not engage in any kind of self-defense when he was confronted with the error of his way. Now, if David would have had a worldly attitude, and we suggest these things to sharpen the contrast of what his response was and what it was not, if David would have had a worldly attitude when being confronted with misbehavior, how would he have responded? Well, we can think of one of several ways. First of all, probably one of the most popular ones is denial. I didn't do anything wrong. That's a classic worldly response when confronted with something that we haven't done quite right. Just a flat denial, a lie. A second possible response will be one of several variations on rationalization. David could have rationalized away what he did. Now, what does it mean to rationalize? Well, to rationalize means to devise self-satisfying but erroneous reasons for one's behavior. Self-satisfying but erroneous reasons for one's behavior. I'll never forget, I was in a seminar a few years back, and the instructor drew two circles. And he said, the one circle represents our standard. It represents what we want to be, what we want to be, what we need to be, where we aspire to. It's kind of like a standard of righteousness. So that's our standard. But over here, this circle represents what we actually do. It represents our actual behavior day by day. Now, what's the idea? The idea is to bring these circles together to make them overlap. And in the real ideal world, you want them to be completely concentric. So what we want to be, what we're trying to be, and the way we're behaving is one and the same. Well, it never really gets there, does it? We get some, you know, overlap between those two circles. But it's when we decide to rationalize, we just take what we are trying to be, and we just arbitrarily just overlay it over top of what we're doing. You know, I believe in safety laws. I believe in the safety law, highway safety. Well, but I was late for work, so I had to exceed the speed limit. You see, that's rationalization. We know what's right, but we rationalized our behavior on the highway because of, well, we just, you know, we were late. We had to get to work on time. Devising self-satisfying but erroneous reasons for one's behavior is rationalization. Now, one way that David could have rationalized here what he did would be something like this. I didn't do anything wrong. The Ammonites are the one that killed him. I didn't pull the trigger. We were at war. You know, the Ammonites killed a lot of our men in this battle. Uriah was just one of them. I never touched the guy. Certainly, there's no law against marrying a widow. Or David might have pleaded popularity as another way to rationalize his behavior. Hey, all kings do this. You know, I didn't do anything that was unusual. You know, kings basically have a right. You know, I'm a king. And kings have a right to do with their subjects pretty much whatever they want. You know, the Amalekite kings do it, the Philistine kings do it, the Ammonite kings do it, and on down the line. In fact, when you get right down to it, those guys do a lot worse than what I did. Popularity. It's right because everybody else does it. Well, a third way that David could have rationalized his behavior, he could have pleaded self-righteousness. He could have pleaded special circumstances. But my situation is different. Cut me a break. I was under enormous stress. I was in the middle of a war. You know, I'm working day and night. I work nonstop for these people. And as a public servant, I don't get paid a lot. I deserve to do a little something that I wanted to do. I deserve to do something every once in a while for me. I'm always taking care of everybody. I deserve to do something for me now and then. But you know, David did not deny the wrong. David did not blame others. David did not plead popularity. David did not exert a self-righteous attitude. He did not claim special circumstances for himself. but rather he fully and outwardly confessed his sins to the Heavenly Father. He asked for mercy. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David confessed to God. He confessed that he offended God's law. No! He not only confessed that he offended God's law, friends, he confessed that he had offended God. Not just his law. And so he recognized his higher responsibility here. His higher responsibility to God himself. You know, David knew that the punishments would come. He knew that God was a just God. And that this misbehavior would not be just ignored by God. And he wanted others to know that when these chastisements that were bound to come upon him because of his misbehavior, when these chastisements would come upon him, he wanted others to know that it was his misbehavior that brought these things upon him, and it wasn't God's mistreatment of him or unfair or perceived unfair treatment of David. And as we all know, David suffered some very, very difficult experiences after this incident. But David didn't want God to be blamed for David's misbehavior. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You know, David knew that he was imperfect. He knew he was a sinner. And he knew that this would not be the only time in which he would sin. He knew that he would probably sin again. He was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And he says so in verse 5. But he also knew he could maintain a right heart attitude. David knew that he could always, always, always have the will to do righteously. He knew he would always have the will to do the will of God, even though he would not be able to ever make those two circles concentric. Regardless of any sin he might do, he wanted to preserve a pure will. And that is why we say, and that is why the Apostle says, that David was a man after God's own heart. Because while he sinned outwardly, his spirit was always in line with God's. Our next prince is Daniel. Now, we have some background. We're focusing on chapter 6 of Daniel. But now, some background may be useful. Daniel was now an old man at the time that we have this account. He had lived through the end of the Babylonian Empire. He had lived through the end of the first universal empire. The last Chaldean or Babylonian king Belshazzar was slain, and Darius, the first king of the second universal empire, had now assumed dominion. Darius learned that Daniel had occupied a high position in the Babylonian empire. And Darius quickly recognized that Daniel was a man of integrity, he was a man of honesty, he was a man of unimpeachable character. We read of this, or this is hinted at in verse 3, which says that an excellent spirit was in him. This is what Darius recognized about Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, an excellent spirit was in him. And so what did Darius do? Darius elevated Daniel to this second highest position in the kingdom. In verse 3, we see that there are several presidents, three presidents mentioned, but Daniel was to be the chief of these three. And so that puts Daniel at a very high position, second in command of the second universal empire. Now, we have to stop and ask ourselves, why would a heathen king elevate a Jew to this high position? That seems kind of unusual. Well, government leaders in the Eastern cultures are known for their dishonesty, they're known for their fraud, they're known for their graft. What's one of the main things the United States government's concerned about the Afghan government right now? It's all the corruption. It's all the graft, the dishonesty. You see, what was happening back in Daniel's day is still happening today. These government leaders in Daniel's day frequently diverted part of the king's wealth to themselves. They helped themselves to the king's wealth through dishonesty and fraud and misrepresentation and so on. And so Darius is thinking that by elevating this impeccable character, this man of unparalleled honesty, by elevating him, this honest man, he would be protecting his own treasury. So it was kind of selfish reason that he elevated Daniel to this high position. But Daniel had enemies. His fellow presidents were enemies, and their other government leaders were also his enemies. They viewed Daniel as a thorn. Daniel's honesty stood in the way of them, their self-satisfying graft at helping themselves to the king's treasury. Now, Daniel's enemies tried to find some dirt on him, so to speak, but they couldn't come up with anything. He was too impeccable. Daniel was clean. But they knew one thing about Daniel. They knew about his faith. They knew about his worshiping his God. They knew that he prayed 3 times a day to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Daniel's enemies then concocted this scheme, this deceitful, nefarious scheme. They devised a royal statute. They got together like a congress, and they devised this royal statute. And they went to Darius with this draft statute in hand, and they proposed it to Darius. And they suggested something like this. Darius, you need to cement yourself in the heart of all these Chaldean people as their new leader. You know, you are the earthly representative of Ormuz, the god or the deity of this Babylonian empire. In fact, the reason that you're in power is because Ormuz, the deity, the god of this empire, has favored you. And so you need to issue this decree that we are offering to you or suggesting to you that makes it a crime for someone to pray to anyone except praying to you. And remember, the decrees of this kingdom are unalterable. They cannot be revoked. They cannot be altered. Well, imagine Darius' response. He was flattered. Great, thinks Darius. I'll be elevated to the level of a deity in the minds of the people. This decree is going to make me more powerful than ever, give me more influence over these people than I otherwise could have. And surely in proposing this statute to me, my cabinet, my trusted advisors are looking out for my best interest as a king. They want me to be a good king. Well, Darius proceeded to sign the statute, but he didn't consult Daniel, his number one advisor. He didn't consult him before putting this law into force. He hastily signed the decree that was proposed solely by Daniel's enemies. So the decree said, for the next 30 days, for the next month, anyone praying to someone other than Darius is going to go off to the lion's den. Well, Daniel's enemies at this point are now licking their chops. We're sure now to get rid of this Jew that's standing in our way between ourselves, between him and our becoming much more wealthy. So the trap is now set. Daniel's enemies went outside of Daniel's house and they waited for the inevitable. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now, why didn't Daniel comply with the law? He knew, it says right here, he knew that the writing was signed. He knew that this was the law. Was he flaunting the law? Was he just being arrogant? Well, we're pretty sure that's not the case. Either one of those. You know, Daniel knew that his enemies had devised this decree as a trap. He knew this was a trap that was devised by him, those who wanted to get rid of him. And he wasn't going to let his enemies prevent him from continuing to do the right thing, which was to worship his God. And so he went to his house and he worshiped. He was not going to deny his God. And even if this wasn't a trap, he wasn't going to prevent anything to stand between him and his loyalty to God. His first loyalty was to God, not to Darius. Remember what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter 2:13. He says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors," and so on. Now, you and I, as followers of the Master and as citizens of our respective lands, we are to basically be law-abiding. Pay our taxes, file our tax returns, pay attention to the speed limits, pay attention to the zoning laws. If you make a contract, fulfill that agreement, and so on. But this instruction is not absolute, is it? It's what we endeavor to do, is to live in harmony with the laws of our land. But it's not the highest priority. We are to be law-abiding only so long as being law-abiding does not conflict with our higher responsibility to God. And if the decree of man directly conflicts with our allegiance to God, God wins. Now, we have heard lots of different suggestions about, you know, where it would be okay to kind of violate the laws of our land, and some of them are a little off base that we've come in contact with, because generally speaking, we can do both. Generally speaking, there's no problem obeying the laws of our land. Not always, but generally speaking, there's not a conflict between those two. Now, Daniel knew that there was no way to avoid violating Darius' decree and still worship God. You know, this was a tightly written decree. There was no wiggle room in this decree. There was no compromise that was possible. And even knowing the penalty was almost certainly going to be death to Daniel, Daniel chose to worship God. He never even broke stride, according to verse 10. He never ceased, even for a day, praying to his God three times a day. Now, why did Daniel pray facing west? Why did he pray facing toward Jerusalem? Well, Daniel knew God's promise to Israel. He knew it very well. He knew that after 70 years' desolation, there would be an opportunity to return to the land that God had promised. And so we believe that not a day went by that Daniel wasn't thinking of the fulfillment of that assurance that God had made. He was looking forward to returning home. Because, again, Daniel knew that being home, being in the promised land, was inseparably connected to receiving the fullness of God's blessing. Daniel also knew and he believed in the Abrahamic or the oath-bound covenant. Not a day went by that Daniel did not pray for the blessing of all the families of the earth. You see, Daniel wasn't just interested in him receiving a blessing personally. His higher perspective was the blessing of all the families of the earth that he knew so well. So by praying toward Jerusalem, we believe that Daniel was manifesting his conviction. He was manifesting and demonstrating his complete trust and confidence and belief and faith in God and in his promises. Now, was it right for Daniel to pray with the windows wide open? You know, this was a very public, he was observed very easily, publicly, very readily visible to anybody passing by. After all, didn't Jesus condemn praying publicly? Didn't he instruct us to pray in secret? Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Matthew 6, 5 and 6. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Did Jesus forbid praying publicly? No. He did not forbid public prayers. What he condemned were hypocritical prayers. What he condemned was public prayers being made merely to show some measure or element of piety. Look how religious I am. That's what Jesus condemned. Praying for the purpose of seeing, of eliciting from others their respect, their elevation, as it were, about how pious we are. That's the wrong reason for praying. Communing with the Father, praying to the Father, is for the purpose of private communion with Him, not, of course, to be seen of men. Now, what about our culture? Is it okay to pray in public? Brother also offers some thoughts about offering prayer publicly in restaurants, table thanks, as it were. And we'll just cite you the reprint. Reprint 3781. We appreciate his reasoning, where he says we should not do that if it would be perceived as Phariseeism. Again, the same thing as what Jesus condemned in Matthew 6. Some very helpful thoughts there that we draw to your attention. What Daniel did, we believe, was okay. Being seen praying was the custom in that land. And to this day, the Muslims in Iraq, modern-day Babylon, pray regularly at certain times wherever they are. We've been there, and we've seen them pray, on Fridays especially. Visible to all, wherever they are, they stop and they pray. But see, this is not done, we believe, at least for the most part, to be seen of men. It's just their custom. I remember also a few years back when we took our first trip to Israel on El Al Airlines, that a number of the Jews lined up along the sides of the plane in the middle of the night with their prayer shawls, and they prayed. It wasn't just to be seen of men. At least I don't believe it was. I didn't see the evidence of that. It was merely their custom. Well, there are many other lessons that we can glean from this lesson and many others like it. But beautiful are the lessons that we can glean from the prayers of these few princes and others as we peruse the scriptures. You know, if we're faced with a dilemma, as was Abraham, do as Abraham did, and ask for a fresh and more profound realization of the promises that God has made to us. He will help us through that dilemma. If we are overcome by fear, as was Jacob, then do like Jacob. Pray and keep praying until we obtain the needed relief. It may not come in our hour. It may not come as quickly as we would like, but keep praying as Jacob did. When we sin, do like David. Confess our fault to the Lord and don't deny it or rationalize it, but confess it openly to the Father and ask His forgiveness. And like Daniel, never let our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary separate us from our God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.